All right, Northside, it feels so nice to be back and worshiping with you. Maria, the boys, and I went deep south for a couple of weeks to celebrate my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. It was. Mom and Dad. You're listening, Mom and Dad. That's for you. They decided to celebrate their 50th anniversary on a dude ranch. Close your eyes. There, now I'm synced up. Okay, they decided to go on a dude ranch. So I'm sure you will be reaping the benefits of many horse riding and cow roping analogies in the future. That is something for you all to look forward to. But, as I just gave away, it's nice to be back in the saddle. See how I did that? Don't worry, I will only work in about half of our vacation videos, this, their movies and pictures this time. The other half I'm going to save for when we're doing the next part. So, this morning, if you're joining us for the first time, we are smack dab in the middle of our series, Summer Reading, Great Stories, Great God. And we're going to be taking a look at the story of Esther. Now, if you're not completely familiar with the story of Esther, or today is your first exposure to it, or at least your first time in a while, I want to encourage you to go back and read this book on your own, because it is so rich with meaning. And there are so many different ways that God can use this story in our lives that one sermon couldn't possibly do it justice, right? So I wanted, if you haven't already done so, please take some time to go back and read this story on your own. But for now, so that we're all on the same page, I'm going to give a quick little synopsis of this story, as quick as it possibly can be, considering there are 10 chapters in the story of Esther. So I'm going to talk as fast as I can. Bear with me. Here we go. All right, the story of Esther takes place during the years of Jewish exile. The Jews had been defeated by Babylon about 474 AD BC, which meant they were exiled from their homeland and taken as slaves. But later, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. So now the Jews found themselves under the rule of the Persian king Xerxes. This is where the story of Esther begins, in the kingdom of Persia under Xerxes. So King Xerxes decided to throw a party, a really, really big party. So big, in fact, that it lasted for 7 days, and it was incredibly lavish, especially in the area of alcohol. Listen to how this party is described in chapter 1. It says, the courtyard was beautifully decorated with white curtains, cotton curtains and blue hangings, which were fastened with white linen cords and purple ribbons to silver rings embedded in marble pillars, just like our houses. Gold and silver couches stood on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Drinks were served in gold goblets of many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine, reflecting the king's generosity. By edict of the king, no limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. At the same time, Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of Xerxes. So, big lavish party, no restrictions on alcohol. What could possibly go wrong? Well, on the last day of this party, when scripture says King Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine, right? He decided to show off his queen, who was very beautiful. So he summoned her, the way only a king can do, but she refused to come. So picture this, he's drunk, he's trying to show off in front of his friends, in this case, show off his wife, and she refuses to obey him. She probably already knows he's drunk, or maybe she still has friends left at her party. We don't know. But we do know this greatly angered the king and embarrassed him in front of all of his friends and subjects. So he immediately sought counsel from his advisors, who were also most likely in high spirits because of the wine. And what did they decide? Well, they convinced the king that he had to do something extreme. If he didn't punish her in some way, then wives all over the kingdom would start disrespecting and disobeying their husband. It's crazy, I know, right? That would never happen. Wives not doing exactly as their husband asked them to do. Can you imagine, Northside? Never. They were afraid all wives would start mouthing off, refusing to change the baby. They're not going to make the falafel for dinner tonight. It would just be complete chaos. So the king, who, remember, had been drinking it up, declared the queen would no longer be the queen, which meant he needed to find a new one. And that's where we have the world's very first episode of The Bachelor, before television was ever invented. Because what better way for an all-powerful male to pick a wife than to have all the beautiful single women in the kingdom paraded in front of him so that he could choose? And this is where we meet Esther. She is one of the Bachelor contestants. Esther was secretly a Jew who was being raised by her cousin Mordecai because her parents had died previously, and he had taken her in to raise her. And she was essentially a member of the lowest class of society at that time. But because the Lord was with her, and because, look at her, frankly, she's hot, right? A total knockout, right? She was chosen as a possible contestant for queen. Now, when Esther was taken to the palace, she was highly favored by all the king's staff. They gave her special food, special beauty treatments. They gave her her own maids. They gave her the blessed place in the harem to live. And eventually, she was not only favored by all the staff, but she was also favored by the king, who chose her to be his queen. Sometime later, her cousin Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate and just happened to overhear two guards plotting to kill the king. Mordecai told Esther what he had heard, and she told the king, who promptly handled the situation by impaling those two men on sharpened poles. There was a lot of that back then, you'll see. And although Mordecai did save the king's life, he never received a reward for that good deed. That kind of becomes important in our story later. So sometime later, Mordecai and all the Jews found themselves in a bit of trouble when Haman rose to power. Haman was the king's second in command, and whenever he walked the streets, everyone was ordered to bow down in front of him. But Mordecai, being a Jew and a follower of God, refused to bow down to Haman. And when Haman found out about it, he became enraged. In fact, he was so angry that he not only plotted to kill Mordecai, but every single Jew in the empire, women and children included. By Haman's influence, the king sent out a decree that ordered all the Jews to be executed and their property taken on a particular date. So when Mordecai found out about the decree, he begged Esther to approach the king and ask him to change his mind. But Esther knew if she approached the king without being summoned, she could, by law, be put to death. That was not allowed back then. Esther was torn about what to do, but Mordecai reminded her. He said, "Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this?" Now, this statement from Mordecai must have been enough to give her the courage she needed, because she asked Mordecai and all the other Jews in the kingdom to fast with her for 3 days, and then she would approach the king, even if it meant her own death. Now, when she entered the throne room after those 3 days, the king loved her and invited her to talk. He said, "What do you want, Esther? What is your request? And I'll give it to you, even if it is half of the kingdom." And Esther replied, "Well, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today for a banquet that I have prepared for the king." Well, the king was delighted, and so was Haman, and they feasted together. But toward the end of the meal, the king said, "Now tell me what you really want," right? He knew his wife pretty well. It is not just a dinner invitation. There was an ulterior motive. "What's your request? I'll give it to you, even if it's half of the kingdom." Esther replied, "This is my request and deepest wish. Please come with Haman tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for you. Then I will explain what this is all about." Now, Haman left the palace happy that day, because who wouldn't be? The queen had just singled him out as the king's special friend. But on his way home, Haman noticed Mordecai sitting by the gates, and he was quickly reminded that Mordecai did not want to bow to him, and his mood changed, and he became very angry. So angry, he decided to erect a sharpened pole that stood 75 feet tall, and he was going to impale Mordecai on it the next day. Told you, it happens. But in that night, the king could not sleep. So he asked for the book of records to be brought to him so that it could be read to him. When the account of Mordecai's warning of the plot to kill the kings was read, the king asked, "What did we do to honor the man who saved my life?" "Nothing," the servant replied. Well, the next morning, the king called for Haman when he arrived, and he asked him. He said, "What should I do to honor the man who truly pleases me?" Haman thought to himself, you can totally see this happening, because Haman thinks to himself, "Who would the king want to honor more than me?" So he replies, "Well, if the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse that the king himself has ridden, one with the royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes and left at the city square on the king's horse. Have the officials shout as they go, 'This is what the king does to someone he wishes to honor.'" "Excellent," the king says to Haman. "Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace. Leave nothing out that you have suggested." So the guy that Haman decided he was going to kill on this day was not only honored by the king, but Haman was forced to be the one to honor him and shout his praises. Soon after the little parade was over with Mordecai and Haman, it was time for the day two of Queen Esther's feast. And again, at the end of the feast, the king asked, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it's half of my kingdom." To which Esther replied, if I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people be spared, for my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. Who would do such a thing? King Xerxes demanded. Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? Esther replied, the wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. And Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. At this point, the king also finds out that Haman had erected that crazy pole on which to impale Mordecai, who saved the king. So the king decided to impale Haman on the same pole. Then a new decree was created, saving the Jews, allowing them to defend themselves and fight back against the enemies that had taken the property and tried to kill them. And so on the day the first decree was to be carried out, instead of the Jews being destroyed, it was their enemies who were destroyed. And a great feast called Purim was created to commemorate the deliverance of the Jewish nation by God through Esther, which the Jewish people still celebrate today. So that is, in a nutshell, the story of Esther. Okay, so we're all on the same page. This story is a beautiful story of God's providence, especially as it relates to his chosen people of Israel. And providence is a word that we don't hear very often anymore. It's a Christian lingo that's kind of fallen out of the church vocabulary. But providence is the way that God, with wisdom and with love, cares for and directs everything in the universe. It's the belief or the acknowledgement that God is in complete control of all things. God is sovereign over the universe as a whole, right? He is sovereign over the physical world. He is sovereign over the affairs of nations. God is sovereign over human destiny. He is sovereign over who wins the Super Bowl. If he wanted to be, I don't think that he does, but if he wanted to be, right, I think we all know who his favorite team would be. God is sovereign over successes and failures, and God is sovereign over the protection of his people. This is the belief, basically, that is the direct opposite of the idea that the universe is somehow governed by fate or chance. Now, that doesn't mean that God has his hand controlling every detail in our lives every day, although there certainly are many examples of when he does purposely become involved in the details of our lives, right, in order to accomplish his will. Scripture is full of examples like that. But there are times when God governs the affairs of man and the affairs of the world through the natural order of things, right? The laws of nature are nothing more than God's work in the universe. The laws of nature have no innate power on their own. They're simply principles that God set in place to govern how things should normally work. They're only laws because God made them laws. And in our lives, we have a choice to make. A choice between seeing the hand of God in our circumstances as his providence, or seeing our circumstances as merely coincidences. And you know, as we look at the book of Esther, because it's a complete story, and because we know how it ends, it's easier for us to look back at her circumstances and see the hand of God in them. It's clear from this side of the story, but what if we didn't know the ending? Or what if we were right in the middle of the story? I think if we were in the middle of the story, we might be tempted to think, gee, it's a really good thing Esther was so hot, right? Or it's a good thing that Mordecai just happened to overhear those two guards plotting to kill the king. Or we might think, wow, what a coincidence. The king just happened to not be able to sleep and just happened to ask for the book of records, which they just happened to turn to the part where Mordecai saved his life the night before Mordecai was supposed to be killed. And again, from this side of the story, it's obvious to us that God had his hand all over these circumstances. But what about in our circumstances? Is God just as involved in our lives as he was in Esther's? Now, granted, I know this particular story is about the preservation of God's people in order to bring about the future and promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. So I don't want to miss that here. I'm not trying to compare whatever circumstances we go through to God bringing grace and salvation to the world. They don't compare, right? No matter what it is we're going through, they're not the same thing. But although our circumstances are not the same as Esther's, our God is. And the same God that took care of her and her people takes care of us. And yes, he does care about the details in our lives. Matthew 6:31-33 reads, "So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows what you need. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. See, God knows what you need, and I'm not just talking about the big picture, we need a savior, but the little things, right? What we eat, what we drink, where we live, what we wear. Scripture tells us he even knows how many hairs are on our head. He knows the smallest detail of our lives, and he provides for us. Now, at times we might be tempted to ask the question, you know, is it really God that provides those things? Isn't it just the fact that I go to work and they give me a paycheck and then I go to the store and buy that stuff? Is that really God's provision? And as I mentioned earlier, there is a natural order to this world. But just because what we receive and what we experience comes out of that natural order doesn't mean it didn't come from God. Because God is sovereign. And the natural order is the natural order because he made it so. But it is up to us to see it for what it is. God's hand in our lives and God's provision in our lives. Now, we are all obviously in the middle of our own stories, so it's not always obvious to see. But he does give us glimpses from time to time. One of my favorite God stories about his provision in my life happened when we decided to homeschool my son Eli. Right, many of you know this story. I'm sure I've used it before. I can probably promise you I'm going to use it again, because when you see God's hand acting in your life, you want to share it. That's what you do, right? So if you've ever done something like this, homeschooling, right, then you know it's not cheap to get started. There are a lot of expenses, and Maria and I made a list of all the things we needed to buy for him. We had to purchase lesson plans. We had to purchase all those books for the curriculum. We had to purchase a laptop for him because we didn't have one. We had to purchase that language curriculum, Rosetta Stone, because he was already doing French. We wanted him to continue doing French. We had to purchase some other supplies. And so we created a budget that allowed us to buy a little bit each month, and we did it in January, and the plan was to have everything in place by April. But then, that night, the night we made the list, Maria was rear-ended on the expressway coming home. She was fine. Everyone was fine, except for the car, which ended up being totaled by the insurance company, right? So the insurance company sent us a check that allowed us to buy the exact same car, same color, same model, less mileage. Plus, we had enough money left over from that insurance check to purchase everything we had on our list to start his schooling within the week. Now, I have a choice in that situation. I have a choice to recognize the hand of God in my life, caring not only about the big stuff or the little stuff, or I could just see that as a coincidence. But I got to tell you, I see it as God's hand in my life. And I believe he cares about each one of you in the same way. And can you imagine the impact that would have on our lives if we started living that way? If we started looking for the hand of God in our lives rather than looking for all the negative stuff we tend to focus on. Or even when negative stuff happens, because it's going to happen, we're prompted to ask God, okay, what's your plan in this for me? I know you're sovereign, right? I know that you can cause everything to work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So show me your purpose in this. Or show me what you want to come out of this. Is it something bigger you want to do here that I don't see? What if we started trusting in God's sovereignty in the middle of our stories? Instead of despairing, or instead of complaining, or instead of getting angry, or instead of doing whatever it is we tend to do. What a difference that would make, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others as they watch us and see the change that makes in our lives. That's a powerful lesson we can learn from this familiar story, to see and to trust the sovereignty of God in the middle of our stories, and let that be the anchor that brings peace and perspective to our lives. Another lesson I want to draw our attention to this morning from the story is the importance of action on our part. And I really, really think these two things go together. See, we cannot allow our knowledge of God's sovereignty, right, of God's control in this world, to keep us from courageous action. I believe that's a temptation we all face as believers to say, well, God's in control. He's sovereign. So I don't need to do anything. It's true God is in control. But it's also true that God chooses to work through those people who are willing to act for him. In the story of Esther, God does save his people, but he does it through the actions of Mordecai and Esther. And what's really neat to see in this story is that these two act in two very different ways. First, obviously, there's Esther, right? Esther was in a very difficult position because Esther was safe. Actually, she was more than safe. She was in a position to be envied. She was the most powerful woman in the kingdom. Yes, there was an edict to kill all the Jewish people, but number one, I'm assuming no one would have the guts to kill the king's wife. That would most certainly end in their own death. And number two, no one knew she was Jewish. She had been instructed by Mordecai to keep that a secret. So she didn't have to step up and act. It wasn't an issue for her directly. But through Mordecai's prompting, and no doubt God's leading, she decided to act. She took a huge risk, and she decided to approach the king. And let's not forget that she was fully aware of what happened to the previous queen, Vashti. Right? That's what they wanted. They didn't want those wives to hear the bad stuff. They wanted to hear this stuff. And so she heard it. She knew it was not outside the realm of possibility for the king to get rid of the queen. But she also knew it was more important to help those who were facing persecution. And what's important about Esther's risk was that she sought God's guidance first. She fasted and she prayed for 3 days. She also enlisted the help of the Jewish community. She asked them to fast and pray with her. It's also important to note that she had a wise approach. There was some strategy to her action. She didn't just charge in the throne room and demand something. She took a humble approach. She took a servant's attitude and, as we know, was quite successful. So, what is it we can learn from Esther's action? That sometimes there are issues that might not even directly affect us, but God might be calling us to act on them for his benefit and for the benefit of his people. You know, it might be issues of world hunger or health somewhere in the world that you've never even heard of, or someplace you've never been to. And God is sovereign, right? But he just might desire to work through you. Might be issues of social justice right here in our own country. Maybe you're lucky enough not to have to face injustice, but you feel God's prompting to help those that are. Maybe it's an issue at your school or work. Maybe you're in a social position or you're in a group of friends that doesn't have to worry about persecution or bullying or intimidation. But God still might want to use you to stand up for those that are. Maybe God's calling you to be a voice for those who have none. Maybe God desires for you to speak up for the unborn or for those that have fallen prey to sex traffickers. There are countless opportunities that God could be calling you to act on. So how do you know where he's leading you? Well, I think you have to first look at where you are, right? What opportunities have you been coincidentally placed in? Just as Mordecai reminded Esther, perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this. Perhaps we are where we are for a reason. And one way we can discern that, like Esther, is through careful prayer, maybe even fasting, and by asking us to join us with prayer and fasting on our behalf. No doubt God will give us direction, and he'll give us courage and strategy and whatever else it is we need to act on his behalf. Because when God calls us to act, we can rest assured he will also give us what we need. Then there's Mordecai. Mordecai's actions are a little different from Esther's, different in a couple of ways. The first way is that Esther decided to do something, right? To go before the king, while Mordecai decided not to do something. See, Mordecai had a conviction, much like Daniel's friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. The conviction was to not bow down before anyone other than God. We can see from the story that his decision to obey God rather than man was not without its consequences. But his refusal to act, brought about Haman deciding to issue a decree to kill the Jews. And that's a bit extreme. He could have just killed Mordecai and be done with it, right? But he decided to kill all of the Jewish people. In the end, it really doesn't matter what the punishment was. The lesson is the same. The lesson is that God often calls us to obey him over this world, even when there are negative consequences for ourselves and those around us. But we can rest assured, as we learned in Matthew 6:33, we just looked at the larger portion, that when we seek the kingdom of God above everything else and we live righteously for God, he's going to give us everything we need. See, when we choose God's ways above all else, when we live righteously, right, even when the rest of the world does things differently, even when our friends think we're foolish, even when those people in power over us threaten us in some way, if we continue to live righteously for God, he's going to take care of our needs. He will. So if we're at work and our boss asks us to do something unethical, or if we're at school and our friends try to convince us of an easy yet dishonest way to make a good grade, or if we're in a group of friends, or if we're in an organization, or if we're under authority that tries to convince us to do anything that would dishonor God, we can stand firmly and confidently in place and not act, because we know God's got our back. And the second way Mordecai's actions are different from Esther's was that Mordecai didn't feel the need to stop and fast and pray. Right? He didn't need to stop and think for a while. His actions came from a conviction based on his current relationship with God. See, there are some decisions that in our lives we know are going to take purposeful prayer. It's going to take some fasting, definitely take some support from our church community. But there are other decisions that we will know instantly, because the Holy Spirit lives in us as believers. It makes it clear that this, whatever this might be, does not honor God. And it is better to stand out. It is better to risk persecution. It is better to undergo taunting. It is better to lose friends. It is better to be fired. It is better to whatever, because we love God. And Jesus told us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, we know that no matter what the consequences are, God will have our backs, just like he had the backs of Esther and Mordecai. As we can see in this story, God's in control. He is sovereign over all things. Yet Mordecai and Esther had to act. And the same is true in our lives. God is still sovereign, right? He is still active in our lives. And yet there will be times that he will call us to act. Perhaps he's already doing it. And I don't know if he's calling you right now to do something, or will soon call you to do something like Esther, or if he's going to call you to not do something, to take a stand like Mordecai. But I know he will call all of us to action at some point in our lives, most likely at multiple points in our lives, to take a stand for him, to take a stand for his people, to take a stand for our faith. And it might be difficult. And it might have negative consequences, not only for ourselves, but people around us. But God is sovereign, and he will have our backs when we live righteously for him. And that's what drives our decisions. It's an important balance that, once we really understand it, can free us to act. It can free us to take risks for God and for the good of his kingdom. It can free us to be courageous with our faith. It can free us to take a stand when we need to. Because we know God's in control of all things. And we know his word promises us that he's going to take care of us. So, Northside, that means we can act courageously with confidence and courage. We can stand boldly when people ask us to do things that don't honor God at school, in our workplace, in our communities, and heaven forbid, in our home. And we can stand up for those around us who can't stand up for themselves. Because God still wants to deliver people. He's just delivering them now from the destruction of sin. And he has a part for us to play in that deliverance. So as we look at our own lives, and as we start thinking about how the story of Esther applies to us, let me put it to you the way Mordecai put it to Esther. If God calls you to act and you decide not to, God is still sovereign, right? He will find another way, maybe another person to accomplish his will, whatever his will might be. But what if you were placed at this point in your life on purpose? What if you were made queen, or brought to this job, or placed in this school, or given these children or this group of friends for such a time as this? What if God has you where you are on purpose? Don't be afraid to act when he calls you to it. God is sovereign. He's got your back. And we can be free to do what he wants us to do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for being a sovereign God. Thank you that you are in control of all things. Thank you that you did not create us and leave us alone to fate or to chance or to whatever. Thank you that you care so much about us that it even matters to you what we eat, what we wear, where we live. Thank you for reaching into our lives and guiding us when we need it. Help us to see it, Father. Lord, we confess there are times we don't act in the ways that we should. There are times we feel you're leading and we ignore it. And we're sorry. We're sorry that we so often forget that you're sovereign and that you do have ultimate control over everything, including the consequences of our choices. So we ask you to forgive us when we don't act or we don't say no to things that dishonor you. And we pray that today, that this truth from your word would free us to act on your behalf, on the behalf of others, that it would free us from the desire to please people instead of you, that it would free us from the desire to be in control, because all that's just an illusion anyway. But you really are in control, Father. That is not an illusion. And so we ask you to help us to live our lives like we believe that. Let it start today. Help us to be a church that is not afraid to act for you. Help us to be a church that knows the balance, that you are in control of all things, but Father God, you desire us to be a part of that. Help us to answer your call when you place it on our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name.